Before we get started, I want to give you guys a resource. If you have been with us for a while, or maybe this is your first week, we started a journey January 1st as a congregation to read through the entire book of the Bible chronologically. And so I wanted to give something to you, suggest a resource to you to kind of help you understand some of the doctrines and some of the theological implications that you're reading day to day, week to week, month to month. And so this is a book called Doctrine by a guy named Mark Driscoll. And it's a very great, it's a good introductory book into theology. So if you are kind of wrestling with things like creation and things like the fall that we're going to talk about today, or what it means that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, this is a great book to pick up to kind of get you going in the right direction to kind of understand the theological truths that you read throughout Scripture this year. And so that's called Doctrine by Mark Driscoll. You can get it on Amazon. I don't get any money if you buy it. I just really like the book. So with that being said, if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 3. If you want to follow along on your favorite Bible app on your phone or tablet, that's awesome. We here at Encounter preach out of what's called the English Standard Version of the Bible, or the ESV version if you want to follow along. We have some Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, if this is, you're like, I don't own a Bible and I want one, there is a table on the left side of the aisle there as you leave. Grab one of those Bibles, take it home. It's our gift to you. You don't have to give us anything for it, just the promise that you will read it. If you weren't here last week, like I said, we started this year-long journey walking through the Bible. And so last week we started where you would naturally start when it comes to reading the Bible, and that's talking about creation. We went all the way back to the beginning. And we talked about the creation of everything, and we really focused in on the creation of humanity, of Adam and Eve and mankind alike. And what we saw was that our creation, the creation of humans, the creation of Adam and Eve, was unique from the rest of the animal kingdom. It was highly unique. We read there that God says, let us make man in our image. And we read that in his image, God created man and woman. And so we looked at what that really meant and what the understanding of that was. And so from the creation of man, we learned last week that God created us to reveal and represent him. That's what it meant to be made in the image of God, is that we serve as God's representatives on earth. We serve as a representation of the community within the Trinity when we meet together on Sundays, when we have families, when we hang out with friends. And we reveal the characteristics of God. God is love, and we are able to love. We were created to reveal and represent him. And then if you read this week, if you stayed up on your reading through the Bible, in chapter 2, we kind of go into greater detail about the creation of man and really the role that God gives to man. In chapter 2, we read that man is instructed to steward the earth. He's instructed to care for the earth. Not only that, we read that Adam named the animals present in the garden. We read the story of God bringing the animals in front of Adam and Adam naming them. I'm going to call that guy giraffe, and that guy's an elephant, and that guy's a snake. And it's during the naming process that Adam begins to realize, like, hold on, God, I see male and female elephant and male and female giraffe, but I don't see a partner suitable for me. And so God decides to rectify this in his glory. And he causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. And there in chapter 2, we read that while Adam is in this deep sleep, God takes the rib of Adam, and from that rib, he forms woman. And all the men said, amen. He takes a rib from Adam and he creates Eve. And this is important to kind of remember for what we're going to read today. He creates Eve, and so now we get to be witnesses, really, for the first wedding in history. We have God the Father giving away this newly formed bride, Eve, to Adam. And upon seeing his bride, this is really awesome, Adam sings a song of joy to her at the end of chapter 2. Adam sees her, sings a song of joy to her, and then he calls her woman because she was taken from the rib of man. And so here we have Adam and Eve walking with God in perfect community with the Creator, with God the Father. They're living in the garden, this paradise. They're instructed to steward all of creation. God has created the entire world, and he says to Adam, here it is, take care of it, steward it. And there we leave them, and we pick up the story in chapter 3. So follow along, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to throw the verses up on the screen here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, the serpent, said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" In 13 verses, there is a dramatic change in creation. In 13 verses, there is a dramatic change in the lives of Adam and Eve, and in really what's seemingly a brief conversation between the serpent and Eve, death and sin are now introduced into the world. Look back at verse 1. We left Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, enjoying life, walking with God, stewarding the creation that God had given them. And now Moses here introduces us really to the fourth character in this entire book. We have God creating, we have God creating Adam, God creates Eve, and now we read that a serpent comes to Eve. And here it's important to note that Moses doesn't give us the name of this serpent. But we know from other places in scriptures that this serpent is Satan. For instance, Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." See, even though Moses doesn't tell us his name, we have a distinct advantage being where we're at in history. We are able to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And we know that through the lens of the New Testament, that the serpent is not just a created being, but it is Satan. And so while we're not given his name, Moses gives us two important facts about the serpent. First, there's a description of the serpent's character. Notice that Moses says that he is more crafty than any other beast of the field. That term crafty in Hebrew can really be either a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a positive or a negative. And really, it should stand out here to us. And when you read the description of that serpent's character, it should alert you that we need to listen to what the serpent has to say carefully. We need to read the words that Moses has recorded here as being what the serpent says very carefully. See, he is going to engage Eve in a conversation here, and the way in which he does so is amazingly clever. And I would argue that he continues to do it today, and he's continually successful. So on top of telling us about his character, Moses gives us really also the origin of the serpent. Notice he's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Right? He was created by God. Now I want to be clear on this point. The Bible here is giving us the origin of the serpent. The Bible is giving us the origin of the serpent. It is not giving us the origin of evil. That's an important distinction to remember. It's giving us the origin of the serpent, not the origin of evil. We know from reading Scripture that God cannot be the origin of evil. And so this story serves to explain the origin, really, of human sin and guilt, and not an explanation about the origin of evil. We'll get to that. But look how the serpent approaches Eve. He begins his interaction with her with a suggestion. The serpent doesn't come out guns a-blazing with arguments. He doesn't start spouting off pseudo-facts. He begins with a suggestion. He approaches Eve and says, "Did God actually say? Did God actually say?" And see, when we read this, it's easy to just sort of gloss over this statement. But like I said, I would argue that Satan, or the serpent, really continues to do this today. See, when he says, "Did God actually say?" what he's doing is he's inserting the assumption into the conversation that God's word is subject to our judgment. He's saying, "Did God actually say? Is that how you judge that to be?" And this is something that really continues today. And I think it continues because it works. Because it plays to the selfishness and the pridefulness of humanity. We want to be in control and in charge. And I would say this is evident when you hear people make statements like, "I could never worship a God who would do this. I could never worship a God who would judge people for this." And what they've done is they've read God's word, maybe, and they've know something about God, and they've judged that, saying, "You know what? I'm above God. I'm going to go ahead and judge that. Therefore, I could never worship a God who does that." And then they alter who God is, or they alter what the Bible says to fit their judgment. And this tactic works amazingly well in churches and in believers and in denominations who have lost a high view of Scripture. I stated last week that we here at RLC believe in sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the sole authority for faith and practice. And once you start to lose that, it really is a slippery slope. Once we lose a high view of Scripture, once we start to compromise on the Word of God, being authoritative in our lives, it's really a matter of time before we lose orthodoxy. Furthermore, I would argue that Satan is pretty lame for using this tactic. He's been using this thing for thousands upon thousands of years. He twists what the words of God say. He is no new arsenal. And if we read the Bible, if we stay committed to the authority of Scripture, it is easy to ward off the attacks of Satan. Finally, really, here the serpent exaggerates the words of God. So first he questions the authority of the word, saying, did they actually say? And now he's going to exaggerate the words of God. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the answer is, well, no, God did not say that. God never once said that to Adam and Eve. Satan twists the words of God to try and get those who follow God to stumble in their belief of God. And remember when I said he's lame because he uses the same tactics? He does this in the book of Matthew as well when it comes to Jesus. He attempts to twist the words of God with the one who wrote the words. And the problem here is that Eve doesn't rebuke the serpent. She engages him in the conversation. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve has heard what Satan has said, what the serpent has said, and she says, you know what, that's not what God said. Now I'm going to come and I'm going to defend it. I'm going to defend God. And the problem is her response here is an overcorrection of what God has said. Satan exaggerates, Eve overcorrects. In her attempt to answer the serpent and really to defend God, she adds something to the command. God most certainly told them that they could eat of any tree in the garden except of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. But Eve adds, neither shall you touch it. She gets a little fundamental. Neither shall you touch it. See, really what she ends up doing here is magnifying the strictness of God that the serpent was trying to have her believe in the first place. The serpent was attempting to show God being a gracious provider to a strict dictator. Telling Adam and Eve that, hey, God said that you can't eat of any tree in the garden. What's up with that? And Eve says, no. He never said that. He said we could eat of all these trees. We just can't eat of this one tree. We can't even touch that tree. She's bought in to the magnification of the strictness of God. And so now the serpent has her. The serpent, more crafty than any other beast in the field, has her. And look at verse 5. The serpent says to her, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. See, there's something really crafty happening. He's claiming to know God better than Eve knows God. The serpent is claiming that he can know what God knows. The serpent has elevated himself in Eve's mind to a position of authority, and the serpent now is going to give Eve three counterclaims to what God has said. And the first one is here in verse 5. You will not surely die. Now I want to be clear, what we're going to see in these three counterclaims is that there is most certainly some truth in his statements. But there's also a lot of lies. See, we know if you read on in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve eat the fruit and they didn't die immediately. They didn't die immediately. And so Satan says, look, you eat of this, you surely will not die. And there's some truth in there because they eat it and they don't immediately die. But what happens? Physical death enters the world. Spiritual death enters the world. And so wrapped up in this idea that they would not surely die is ultimately the argumentation that God is not going to judge you. And friends, that's a lie that still exists today. That's a lie that is prevalent in our world today. Francis Chan, who's an awesome pastor, said that the two scariest lies on the earth right now are that you're a good person and that because God is a loving God, he will not punish you. And Satan plays into that here. He says, look, you will not surely die. If you eat of the fruit, God's not going to judge you. You're not going to die. And the problem is that this is just not true. Again, read the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew. This is not true. In chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says, many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many good things in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not raise the dead? Did we not help the poor and the needy? And Jesus' response is, get away from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. See, we cannot change our position before God with our works. We can only change our position before God by knowing Christ, by believing in Christ, by having a relationship with Christ. And in Matthew 7, Jesus is saying to me, people are going to come and they're going to say, I was a good person. I was a good person by worldly standards. I did good things. I gave to charities. I helped build houses. I donated to the Red Cross. And Jesus is going to say to me, say to them, get away from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Don't fall for the lie that God will not judge you. The second counterclaim here is that their eyes will be opened. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Here in the Hebrew, right? I'm your friendly neighborhood Bible geek. Here in the Hebrew, that phrase, your eyes will be opened, is a metaphor for knowledge. And the phrase suggests that there is a newfound awareness that wasn't previously possessed. And again here, we see a half-truth. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, their eyes are open. They did gain some knowledge that belonged to God. They did gain some of that knowledge. However, the serpent failed to tell them, or he refused to tell them what they would lose. See, while they gained guilt and shame, while they gained an awareness of their nakedness, they lost the intimacy of their relationship that they had with God. Remember what happened after they ate the fruit and God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Adam and Eve, being aware of their nakedness, being aware of their shame, of their guilt, hid from their Creator. They go from hanging out and walking with God in chapter 2 to hiding from God in chapter 3, verse 8. They will not surely die. Their eyes will be opened. And finally, they will gain what belongs to God. The serpent says, look, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan says, if you eat of the fruit, you will essentially become God. And again, we see Satan repeating this tactic in the book of Job. And the serpent is telling Eve, God does not want you to eat of that fruit because God knows that once you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. You will be elevated to the status of godhood. In other words, the serpent is saying that God is not good and gracious. God does not want you to have all the potential you can have, Eve. Because God knows that once you eat that fruit, you will be like him. So therefore, God is selfish and deceptive. He's deceiving you, Eve. Eat that fruit. Become like him. He's preventing you and Adam. He's preventing humanity from achieving the same position as him. The serpent elevates creation to the place of the creator. Friends, we see this happening in our world today. What used to be one of the fastest growing religions in the world, Mormonism, teaches that man can be exalted to godhood. And really what this is idolatry. And I would argue, along with many theologians, that idolatry is really the root of the problem. All of sin can be related back to idolatry. And once sin was introduced into the world, the heart and the mind became what John Calvin called a factory of idols. In other words, it's our human nature just to continue to pump out new idols for us to hold on to, new idols for us to look for salvation to. Whatever it is, sometimes it's work. A lot of the times it's the government. We're looking for a God who can help us in our needs. We're falling into the lie of the serpent who says, look, you can be like God. One pastor said this, the heart of all this evil is idolatry of itself. It is the de-godding of God. It is the creature swinging his puny fist in the face of his maker and saying, in effect, if you do not see things my way, I'll make my own gods. I'll be my own God. Small wonder that the sin most frequently said to arouse God's wrath is not murder or pillage or any other horizontal barbarism, but idolatry. It's that which dethrones God. Friends, let this be a warning to us. We must be careful of not elevating ourselves or elevating other things to a place that we don't belong or that they don't belong. And what that means is constantly going to your knees in prayer, searching your heart, and figuring out what you put on that throne that is not Jesus. And what was Eve's response? She listens to the words of the serpent. She turned towards the tree, and she's drawn to it. She's drawn to the tree. If you've been in my office, I for some reason have started collecting these things called pop figures, and it's like these little comic book, or I like the Star Wars ones. This is a Ninja Turtle. And so I have 45 of these sitting on my bookshelves in front of my books. And what happens is frequently my kids come and hang out in my office for whatever reason. And my daughter's 3, my son is 7. My daughter sometimes listens. And when they come in my office, the rule is, look, you can play with these things. I have some blocks, but don't touch those. Don't touch dad's toys. Now, the problem is that many of those figures have bobbleheads. And when you're 3, bobbleheads are awesome. And so if I leave my office, I can leave my daughter sitting on my couch in my office watching something on my iPad, and if I run just real quick to the office to grab a tissue or a drink of water, she begins to get drawn by the toys. And 9 times out of 10, I return to my office to a whole row of bobbleheads all doing the same thing. And I know. And so Eve sees the fruit. And in verse 7, I believe, she sees that the fruit is physically appealing. She says she saw the tree and it was good for food. It looked delicious. Before the services this morning, I walked past the snacks outside. And my eyes look for the thing that looks delicious. And I find it and I zero in on it. My daughter in my office looks at those dolls and she goes, man, those look fun. I would like to play with those. Eve's drawn to the fruit because it's physical appealing. Not only that, but it's a delight to the eyes, meaning it's aesthetically pleasing. It looks delicious. And then finally, she knows that it has the ability to give her great knowledge. So she's moved by the words of the serpent, and she eats the fruit. Not only that, but we learn that really Adam's just standing idly by the entire time, not doing what Adam should be doing as the husband. So she gives him the fruit, and he eats it, and immediately the effects of their decision take hold. Right? One author wrote this. He said, the intimacy of marriage is shattered. They realize they're naked. They sew fig leaves together to make loincloths. Trust is replaced by distrust. Why? Because they have to hide themselves. See, in the Old Testament, nakedness was connected with shame and guilt. You'll read, or hopefully you've read, in Genesis 9, somewhere around there. Noah comes out of the ark. He parties a little hard, gets drunk, gets naked in his tent, and dances. And his sons come in, cover him up, put him away. It was shameful. They've lost the intimacy of their marriage. They've lost trust. The first experience of guilt is expressed in terms of the awareness of their nakedness. Not only is it affecting their relationship, it affects their relationship with God. As we pointed out, God comes walking in the cool of the day, probably like he had done numerous times before this. Like, wrap your mind around that. Adam and Eve lived in the garden and got to walk with God, the Bible says, in the cool of the day. They got to walk with God in the cool of the day. And they hear God walking. And now instead of joining in, they hide themselves. So God's like, wait, hold up. What's going on? Why are you hiding? And Adam says, look, I heard you coming and I was afraid because I was naked. In other words, I was afraid because I felt this shame and this guilt. And God says, who told you that you were naked? And friends, God, when God asks a question in the Bible, he doesn't ask it because he needs information. Like, God knows the answer. And so here's just a little side, like, we'll take a little break. If God asks you a question, if you're praying and you feel like God's asking you a question, give the right answer because God knows the right answer. And so God says, who told you that you were naked? And what's Adam's response? This is awesome. What's Adam's response? It was her. It was Eve. But really, he doesn't even stop there. He says, it was the woman whom you gave me. God says, why did you do this? Why have you disobeyed me? And Adam goes, it's your fault, God. It's your fault. You created this woman. Way to go. She was all soft and smelled nice. And she gave me some fruit. I wrestled with if I wanted to talk about this, and I'm going to take a little bit of time. If you're here and you're married, if you're a man, this is speaking to men, learn from Adam's mistake. God has called you. God has placed you in a relationship where you are to lovingly serve first and lead your wife. And this whole thing could have been avoided if Adam had done what he was instructed and called to do. When Eve had overcorrected what God had said, Adam should have stepped in, because God gave that command to Adam, meaning Eve had heard it from Adam. Adam taught Eve. And so it was a failure on Adam's part not to correctly teach the words and the doctrine of God. And so husbands, teenagers who are going to get married someday, hear me when I say this. You are to lovingly lead and serve your wife. And that means you help her walk in the ways of the Lord. Not because she is less than you. Hear me when I say that. Not because she is somehow not smart enough to grasp it, she doesn't have the capacity, not because she is somehow less of a person than you are. That is wrong. She was created in the image of God, just like you were created in the image of God. She is just as worthy as you are to stand before the Creator, yet God has called you to that role. So don't do what Adam did. Learn from Adam's mistake. In chapter 3, if you haven't read it, I urge you to today, we hear about the punishment for mankind. Sin and death have entered the world, and God's not surprised by that. God's not surprised by what happened. And here in chapter 3, we're given the gospel. In verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bite your head. I have screwed this up already. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's talking to the serpent here, and he gives the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. See, God says that through their offspring, one will come who is injured by Satan. Satan will bruise his heel, but ultimately he will crush the head of Satan. Now, one of those sounds significantly worse. If I had my choice, I would take a bruised heel over a crushed head. And so God is saying, I'm going to put enmity between you and her, but there is one coming. And you, Satan, will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Friends, this is Jesus. This is the first gospel. This is the proto-evangelion. This is the first telling of the story of the king who would step off his throne into his creation. Of the king who would be born in a manger, who would live perfectly, love perfectly, serve perfectly, and who would die bloody in our place, experiencing the most horrific death known to man in history and in present time. And he was bitten on the heel. Jesus Christ suffered that bite on the cross when he was nailed to it and when he died. And I would bet money, because Satan's not that intelligent, that he believed he had won. When Jesus Christ was lowered off that cross, dead, and placed in a tomb after being wrapped in death clothes, I'm sure Satan was going, "Yep, I did it. I told you guys. I told you it would be done." And then Jesus crushes the head of the serpent when he walks out of the tomb, defeating death for us all. See, it is through the sin of Adam that we are condemned, but it is through the death of Christ that we are made righteous. And so my prayer for you all is that you would not listen to the words of Satan, who's going to try and lead you away from God. My prayer is that you would lean on the scriptures as the word of God, that you would trust in the creator over the creation, that you would obey the king over the servant. Serpent. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come to you today. Lord, I come to you thankful. Lord, I know for myself, as I entered into January, there were things in my life that I wanted to kind of change and just to get right with you. And so I love the fact that we've decided to start going through the Bible on January 1st. Lord, so right now I just ask that you would move amongst these people. Lord, reveal the sin, reveal the shame, the guilt that we might have. Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to lay it down at your feet and say, "You know what, Father, I can't cover this anymore with loincloths. I can't hide anymore from who you are. Lord, I want to give it to you." Thank you, Father, for your plan. Thank you for the fact that even though Adam's sin is imputed to us, it is through the death and resurrection of Christ that we are imputed the righteousness of Jesus. That we are able to come and stand before the creator of everything. That we're able to again walk with God in the cool of the day, knowing who he is, knowing what he has done, Father. And so I just ask that you would put that in the hearts of everyone here. Lord, that those who are far from you, that you would bring them in. Lord, humble us in your name.